That said, our scripture reading this morning is from Romans chapter 5, and I will be reading today verses 1 through 5 from Romans chapter 5. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we do indeed thank you that we have access to your word printed on these pages for us, O Lord. We know that these words, while it came through the mind of the Apostle Paul and through his pen, and Father, it is inspired by your Holy Spirit and therefore is for us today too. And we pray, Father, the same Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things would help us to comprehend, and but most of all to see how these things apply. And Father, we pray that you would use your word as that means of grace to effect your changes in us. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to say, Dan, I really appreciated your Sunday school class this morning. And as I was sitting there listening, I thought, my goodness, I could have asked Dan to preach my sermon today. But be that as it may, here we are in worship service. But I can't count the number of times that my wife and my children with me when they were younger would travel the New York State Thruway, headed south, and typically we would get off at exit 15. I don't know if you remember exit 15, but that is the exit that goes to Suffern, New York. And almost on cue, my wife and I would say, almost in unison, those words by Daffy Duck, Thufferin' Thuckatash. Anyway, I think it was Daffy Duck. That's an old cartoon. Probably not on TV. Who was it? Was it?
Sylvester.
Oh, Sylvester. Okay. Sylvester, your memory is better than mine. I'm sorry. Anyway, but here we are. But I've chosen to turn to the book of Romans this morning. We've spent a lot of time looking into John's gospel and Jesus' interaction with different individuals throughout the course of John's gospel. And the Apostle Paul, of course, here in this passage of Scripture, that he starts off with these words, that since we have been justified by faith, and remember that justification is the theme, the permeating theme that we see in the book of Romans. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith. But then he goes on to say in verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. It might seem strange that the Apostle Paul would talk about suffering in this context, because, as I indicated, the whole theme of the book of Romans has to do with our redemption, how God has sent his own son to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross, and through faith in Christ that we have forgiveness of sins, and therefore we have redemption. And then if we proceed on over into, if justification is the theme, as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has pointed out in his commentary on the book of Romans, that the Romans chapter 8 really is the apex, and that is because it focuses on the assurance of salvation, the assurance of eternal life that we have in Christ because of what Christ has done for us. So it would seem strange that Paul would just in these few verses address the topic of suffering here in chapter 5. He also speaks of it in chapter 8 in another place, in another context. But here in chapter 5, he says that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance and so forth. And so here we have it. I have to say that in over 40 years of pastoral ministry, I have become aware of the fact that suffering is a reality for God's people. And whether it would be a diagnosis of cancer, whether it would be an automobile accident, or numerous other things, even suicide, and how many funerals have I been called upon to participate in. One of the first funerals that I ever did in the church that I first pastored up in Vermont many years ago was a 10-year-old boy. His parents had given him a little mini bike, and he crossed paths with a tractor trailer. And anyway, I was asked to do the funeral. The parents weren't members of the church, but they had asked me if I would do the funeral, and I did. And then some years later, after moving to Ohio, I was awakened about 4 o'clock one Sunday morning. And a woman in the church called and asked if I could come up to her house, because she wanted me to break the news to her grandson that his daddy had been killed in an accident as well. The 2 men were killed, and the other man lost his leg in the accident. And so after I spent some time with them and went home and took a shower and ate my breakfast, I went over to the church and I had to break the news to the congregation. And so we see that suffering is a reality in this life. Now, there are those, of course, that would use this as an excuse to deny the existence of God. The argument, of course, is what's known as the problem of evil, and that is that, of course, the Bible says that God is all-powerful, and how could God not be God if he's not all-powerful? And but the Bible also says that God is good. And so the question is, and that's why it's called the problem or the question of evil or the question of suffering. Why is there suffering? Why doesn't God do something about it? You see, even Sigmund Freud made the statement that if I ever see God, he's going to have a lot to answer for. You see, but the fact of the matter is that typically that argument, because it's a philosophical argument, typically that argument is kept on an academic level. But suffering is not just an ideological matter. It's not just an academic, a subject to debate for most people, because, you see, it's very personal. This morning, I want to say that this sermon is not meant to be a downer, but rather to address this topic of what it means. And remember, I was doing a series of sermons from the Gospel of John and Jesus' interaction. And in the last chapter of John, which in many respects is kind of like the epilogue to John's Gospel, here we find Jesus sitting there on the beach, the same place where he had first met Peter and Andrew and James and John in the Synoptic Gospels, and he called them to come and follow him. They are back on the beach, and Jesus reinstates Peter and forgives him, in essence, of having denied him 3 times, asked him that question, Peter, do you love me? And then after that, he tells him that he is going to suffer for his faith, that he's going to be taken by the hands and taken where he does not want to go. Peter understood what that meant. He understood that Jesus was saying, Peter, yes, you will suffer for me. Well, this morning, as we turn our attention to this topic, there are 2 points to my sermon. The first is what we would call misconceptions. The misconceptions about suffering and the topic of suffering as Christians. And then secondly, God's gracious purposes in our suffering. When I was in Vermont, and very early, I was a young pastor, and there was a young woman, and I've mentioned her before on several occasions, but she was in her 20s, and she had cancer, and she knew that it was terminal, and we knew that it was terminal. And Charlene and I had the opportunity to befriend her, but someone else in the community had stopped by to see her and had given her a book by Rabbi Kushner. Maybe you're familiar with the book. It's simply titled, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And Rabbi Kushner's contention is that sometimes we just have to accept the fact that there are some things beyond God's control. And I'm sure that he wasn't an Orthodox Jew, probably more on the liberal end of the spectrum. But the point is that he was saying, well, you know, really, God is whoever you really want God to be, but you can find some kind of moral support by believing that there is a God and somehow or other that God is with you in your struggles. Well, of course, as Christians, we know that God is with us in our struggles, but the Bible also declares that God is all-powerful, that God is sovereign. And as a Jewish rabbi, he of all people should have known that the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Hebrew Bible, is what we would call omnipotent. From Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you think about that, how could he not be all-powerful? The psalmist, of course, declares in Psalm 115 those very things. And we think, of course, of God bringing his people, leading his people out of their bondage in Egypt, that God was once again revealing that he is an all-powerful God. And so the psalmist says that our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And this was the message, of course, that was brought home to Job in Job chapter 42, isn't it? I know that you can do all things, and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That God is an all-powerful God, that there is nothing beyond the reach of God's hand. So the question is, okay, how about the goodness of God? Does God really love us? I've had some people tell me, after I had been through a really difficult trial, and there was a woman that came, and she says, well, you just didn't have enough faith. Well, that didn't help me at all. And my response would be, well, tell that to the disciples when they were facing their execution or when they were going through tribulation, or the Apostle Paul was dealing with the thorn in the flesh. The point is that God is not a cosmic bellhop. God is not a genie in a bottle. Your every wish is my command. That's not God at all. The God is the God of the Bible, and God is a sovereign God and a powerful God, and we belong to him. Another misconception is that, well, you've done something wrong, and God wants to punish you for it. And how often that's a perception. I think that's kind of the driving force that we see in Islam, but there are many other people that look at it like that as well. There's no other book in the Bible, of course, that deals with this topic, the problem of suffering, more than the book of Job. Job is a long book, but sometimes I encourage people, if you have the time, sit down and read the book of Job in its entirety and begin to get a sense of the flow of the whole book together as a piece. It's laid out in many respects like a Shakespearean play, isn't it? And scene one, act one, scene one, there what we have is Satan in the presence of God saying, well, consider your man Job, God, and let me take away all of the blessings of life, all of his wealth, and take away his family and his livestock and all of that, and we'll see if he still worships you. And so scene two, there's Job, has no idea the conversation that was taking place in heaven. And all of a sudden, in one day, the storm comes through and his children are killed, his flocks are destroyed, his possessions are gone, and Job's head is spinning. But then scene three, there's Satan back in the presence of God again. Well, let me take away his health. And then the next scene, there's Job, covered in painful boils, sitting in the ashes, and his health, even that, is gone. But the main body of the book of Job is this conversation that takes place between Job and his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And they came and said, "Job, we came to give you some comfort, but you know, we've come to the conclusion that you've got sin in your life. You've done something, and God is punishing for that. And what you need to do, Job, is to repent." And Job is listening to them, and then Job responds to Eliphaz, and then Bildad, he kicks in with his 2 cents worth. Well, it's more than 2 cents. It's a couple of chapters worth there, where Bildad says essentially the same thing, but in more forcefully. And Job responds to him. And then Zophar, and back and forth like that throughout so much of the body of the book of Job. And Job is saying, "Well, yes, I know that I'm a sinner. That goes without saying. But do you have something specific in mind? What did I do?" In essence, Job is saying that I need to repent of. Help me out. Enlighten me here. But you see, they couldn't do that. It's not until we get to the end of the book, of course. And here, after all is said and done, after Job's three friends, and then this other fellow, young man, standing on the side, Elihu, and he comes along and he talks and gives his 2 cents worth. And then there in the 38th chapter, God comes to Job. And what does he do? He just begins to ask Job a series of questions, one after the other. "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who determined the measurements? Surely you know. Or who shut in the sea with doors? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea and walked in the recess of the deep?" And so forth. And over and over and over again, God merely asks Job questions. And in the end, we find Job with his hand over his mouth, stunned by what God would say. And then he cries out to the Lord, in essence, saying, "God, forgive me for my hubris. Forgive me for my arrogance in so many respects." And then, of course, in the end, the Lord restores all that Job had lost. The Lord restores it all. And when we read through that, if we read through it and we begin to notice how things unfold, we realize that what we have there is really a segue to the gospel. And that leads us to our second point, doesn't it? And that is God's gracious purposes. And this is what Paul addresses in the 5th chapter of Romans, isn't it? Because here Paul has been talking about the fact that Christ is the one who has paid the penalty for our sins. We are all sinners. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, but God has sent his Son to pay, to be the atoning sacrifice. The propitiation is the technical word that we have here in the scripture, which means that Jesus took upon himself the penalty for our sin, that we might be forgiven. And as we trust in Christ, then that forgiveness is ours. We are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And so Paul addresses this. And so what he says here in these verses is very important for us. He says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." And so this is what Paul is communicating to us. It's amazing, you know, I see the parallels between what we had in our adult Sunday school class and our my sermon this morning, but I think of the opening chapter of the book of James, where James says essentially the same thing, doesn't he? He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, there is a sense in which God is intervening in our lives, and He has a purpose, a sanctifying purpose. When I was in high school, my older brother, a year and a half older than me, he was a year ahead of me in school, and he had a friend that had gone out someplace in South County here and had shot a deer off-season. He poached a deer. And so he called my brother, who had a pickup truck, and my brother drove down there, and he said, "Help me get the deer out of the woods." So Artie went down there, and they dragged the deer out of the woods. They're getting ready to throw it into the back of the truck, and lo and behold, there's a game warden standing out there beside the road. So they were both arrested, and they were put in a jail cell down there in Lee. And my brother called, and he says, "Dad, can you come bail me out? I'm in jail." And my dad said, "No, son. I'll come down and spend the night with you, but I'm not going to bail you out." And my brother was deeply offended at that. But the point is that my father was making a point here. He said, in essence, to say, you know, you have to think about your actions and so forth. But it was an experience. It was a training experience for him. But here I want to point out, because you see, there in the book of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, he makes a statement, and it's interesting, we heard these words in our Sunday school class too, but here where it says, "Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," that is the gallery of the saints that we have in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, "let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is before us." And then we read there, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against him, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have not forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons." Keep note of that word, because here we have that the underlying point here is that we are children, sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, and He is our Father. "And my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." And so we know that a father is legitimate, a good father, a legitimate father, if he disciplines his children. And so this is the point that the author of Hebrews is making about God and our relationship with God. And when we go through times of trial, because you see, the emphasis here is on God as our Father and what God is seeking to do, not out of malice, not out of frustration, but because God loves us as a father. But there are times, of course, when we go through periods of suffering, when we might say, "Well, I don't understand. It's a mystery." And so often that is the case, isn't it? But when we do, when we go through times of heartache and times of trial, there is a sense in which it teaches us a greater dependence upon Christ. And was this not the Apostle Paul's experience as we turn to his second epistle to the Corinthians, where the Apostle Paul talks about the thorn in the flesh and how he prayed to God, "God, take this away from me." 3 times he prayed. Did he not have enough faith? The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible does say is that this thorn in the flesh was a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And 3 times I pleaded about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, and so forth and so on. And so Paul is making this statement. You see, this is a principle there too, that what God is doing. And I have to say that I saw this in play personally in my own family. I was 12 years old. I can vividly remember standing in a dark hallway in a hospital down in Peekskill, New York, and looked down, and my mom and dad were both laid out on stretchers. And there, as just a child, I remember wondering, will they pull the sheets over their faces? You see, I still vividly remember seeing that car sliding down the Taconic State Parkway in the pouring rain and slamming into the front of our Volkswagen bus. My dad's life was changed forever after that. They both survived. My dad spent 6.5 months in the hospital, and he walked with a limp. He was only 41 years old, walked with a limp for the rest of his life, but not only that, because his eye socket was crushed and it dropped, and he struggled with double vision. And despite having had multiple surgeries on his eye to draw them back in line and corrective lenses, even when he was tired, he still had double vision. And so I remember seeing him in his later years as he would be reading the newspaper or sitting in his recliner and reading his Bible. He'd have his glasses off and one hand over one eye so that he could see what he was reading there. But what I do remember is that through that experience, they weren't lamenting and they weren't crying about all the heartache and all the struggle that it caused, but rather talking about how they had seen and become increasingly aware of how God, in his tenderness and his care, had provided for them and God's care for them along the way. Another byproduct of suffering, I would say, and I don't think the Apostle Paul really talks about it here, but we see it reflected in Peter's life, and that is that it gives us a greater credibility in our witness. Actually, Paul does talk about it in his letter to the Philippians, doesn't he? Because there in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul is in prison there, what he writes to the Philippian believers, and remember, the Apostle Paul, when he first went to Philippi, after he had preached the gospel, and then they had been thrown into jail, and then there was an earthquake, and the jailer was about to kill himself, and Paul says, no, don't do that. You don't have to do that because we're still here. And the jailer said, well, what must I do to be saved? And through that, his ministry. But Paul, writing to these same Philippians some time later, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it becomes known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so the Apostle Paul says, yes, even though I'm in jail, this was in Rome, he's saying that it has become throughout the palace guard. They know that I'm a believer, and there is a credibility because they see that I am suffering for my faith, and yet here I am not denying Christ or lamenting my circumstances, but I use it as an opportunity. There in the church in Vermont, that young lady who was dealing with cancer, I still remember the day that she asked me. She had come to faith, and I had seen my wife, and I saw her begin to, in her short time, she was on the fast track, I believe, and to see her begin to really understand the gospel. And she asked me one day, she said, do you think it would be appropriate if I joined the church? And I said, yes, it would be more than appropriate. It would be an honor. And so just a few weeks before she died, she stood in front of that congregation. And when I asked her those words for membership, she stood there and gave a response. Here she was, so weak and bent over, and she gave a response to those questions with more conviction than I have ever seen. And the impact that it made on the rest of the congregation. The most important purpose, though, I believe here, is by far a closer identity with our Lord Jesus. And this is what Paul talks about in his third chapter to the Corinthians, isn't it? To the Philippians, isn't it? Because there we read where Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, after he has said, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, he says, I've got more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. I was a Pharisee, and so forth. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may, notice this, share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul is not talking about masochism here. He's not talking about self-flagellation like the monks of the Middle Ages or like the Shiite Muslims that whip themselves with chains that they might somehow rather get Allah's notice and that he might have some pity on them. But rather, it has to do with the fact that Christ and his identity with Jesus Christ, he's talking about fellowship with Jesus, the Jesus who had given his life for him. And so often, it's in our times of deepest trial and deepest sorrow and suffering that Christ becomes the most real to us. And how many times have we seen this when a believer knows that they have terminal cancer or some other crisis in their life and their relationship with Christ seems to be on the fast track? Sigmund Freud said, if there is a God, then he's got a lot to be answered for. Of course, God is not obligated to us in any form or fashion. But I do want to say, but he did answer, not to us, but he answered for us by giving his own son to die for us. And so that's why the Apostle Paul, there in the eighth chapter of Romans, he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so my question for you this morning is, can we possibly deny his goodness? Heavenly Father, we know that we go through times of trial. We go through times of hardship. But we know that you are still our Heavenly Father and you are always with us through the midst of these things, Father. We thank you that you loved us so much that you gave your own Son on our behalf. Father, how could we doubt your love for us? And so, Father, we pray that you would accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.